You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Well, great. It is a joy to be here. What your pastor, Pastor Jason, was just sharing, it's true. Our churches love each other. We have a real special relationship with your church. You guys have been such a blessing to us as a church over the years in so many ways. So many ways that are kind of up front with Pastor Jason coming, preaching at our church, and the ways the elders have been such an encouragement to us. But then there's so many behind-the-scenes conversations, and I just can't number them all of how many times our pastor Ted and myself, our elders, have been so encouraged by your elders and by your church. And for your prayers, thank you so much. And it's one of the things we're super excited about in partnering with your church is starting other churches. And we're really excited about Pastor Marvin McCooty and the Hope Toronto North church plant that's happening. We're very excited with what God's doing and that we get to do it together. And so that is a massive blessing. That's what family does. And so we're really, really encouraged. And I'm super encouraged to be here today. We're going to look in God's Word. If you have a Bible, turn it open to Psalm 131. And if you don't have a Bible, I think there may be some Bibles on the side. Maybe someone can throw one to you if you have your hand up. And if you don't own a Bible, maybe you can just keep that. That can be your Bible. It's always great when visiting preachers just start giving away things that actually don't belong to them. So I hope that's okay. You keep that Bible. It's a gift to you if you don't own one. If you do and it's just at home, just put it on the side on your way back. Well, I don't know about you, but there's just a lot of things going on in my head recently. Just a lot of noise. It's the new year, and I find at this time of year, I'm just kind of coming out of a season of reflection where I'm looking back on 2018. What went well? Let's do that again. What didn't go well? How can we improve that? What changes do we need to make? And then I'm looking forward to, okay, spring's coming. It's above minus 20 now, so that's encouraging. And I'm already thinking about, okay, I got to clean that garage. And I think there's a dead mouse behind that cabinet over there. I need to fix that. And I'm already starting to think about all the things that need to happen in the home and the garage and maybe outside in the garden and with the kids and what are the summer plans. And there's all of that stuff kind of rattling around in my head. And then I'm also thinking about just some relational dynamics, like that conversation I had with my family member last week and that email I got last night that was kind of weird and that exchange with my neighbor. I don't know what he was waving on the other side of the fence. I was just kind of, and so there's all this kind of stuff that's just kind of also flowing through my head, not to mention the ongoing conversation I have with myself in my own head. Like, Chris, why did you say that to that person? That was the dumbest thing to say. Look at what you did. Or Chris, why don't you speak up? You need to say something in that situation. Or Chris, you need to look way more good looking and you need to start doing some hair. Dude, like, why do you have a beard? Why do you, all this stuff that's going on in my head? Or this idea that you are the smartest person in the room. It's pretty clear about that. Or man, I'm the dumbest person in this room. I better not say anything. I don't know if you have that ongoing conversation in your head, plus all the other grocery lists and everything that's going on in your mind. There's all this noise. It's like this hurricane swirling around, and it's hard to get an idea of one clear thought. You can't think. You can't concentrate. It's overwhelming. The weight is just such a burden, and anxiety can build. And it's noise. It's just all this noise in my head, and I'm sure in yours as well. And we're going to look at Psalm 131. And the author knows what noise is all about. David, he was a king many centuries ago, a king of Israel. And King David knew what it was like to have a lot of noise rattling around in his head. He knew what it was like not to know where he was going to sleep, not to know if he was going to have another meal, not to know if he's actually going to live when he wakes up in the morning. There were so many things going on in his life at different points in his life. There was treason and mutiny. His own family was trying to kill him. There was all sorts of stuff happening. A lot of noise. a lot of noise, and longings, unmet desires. I thought God had promised me to be a king, but it's been 6-7 years and I'm still running around like a fugitive in the desert. And there's these longings, longings for justice and fairness. He just felt like there were so many things that were unfair that were happening. Longings for comfort and ease and relief from the ongoing pursuit of pursuers like King Saul. There's all these unmet desires, all these longings on top of the noise, and it moves David to write a song, a cry from his own soul, longing for relief from the noise. And I don't know about you, but when the noise starts getting dialed up and it's so noisy in our heads, I have a hard time hearing God. I just get so focused on what is in front of me and what's right here, and it's all moving targets, and I just can't hear God's voice as well. And so what we want to do is read this psalm. This psalm, in many ways, is kind of like finding the dials on the volume and turning down the noise in our head and turning up the volume on God's voice. And this is what we want. This is what we need. And so why don't we read Psalm 131? It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Why don't we pray? Father, we love you. Thank you for this song. Thank you that we have a song that's like 3,000 years old. Not a lot of songs today that are that old. But this was breathed out by God through the pen of David, that we might be able to be helped today in 2019, that we might have hope in you. So Father, would you help us now? Would you help us to understand your word? Empower us, we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You'll maybe notice right there at the top of Psalm 131, it says a song of ascents of David. That means David wrote it, but it's grouped in here with a bunch of songs starting in Psalm 120. They're called songs of ascent, which literally means songs that you sing as you go up, and you go up to the temple. Every male was supposed to be there 3 times a year at the festivals, and you would ascend to the temple, literally, because it was in the highest point of the city of David, Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was on a hill. And so you would always go up, no matter where you were starting from in Israel, you would always go up to the temple. And these songs were meant to be sung so that the worshiper's heart would get ready. From all the noise that they're coming from, wherever they're coming from, whatever situation they're in, whatever their circumstances, they can begin singing these songs of ascent that prepare the person's heart to meet with God, to hear his voice again, to worship again. And so this is why we're reading it here. And the first thing that we see in this song of David is a need to avoid the anxiety of pride. A need to avoid the anxiety of pride. David prays here, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. It's interesting, David Powelson notices, it's almost like we get to eavesdrop in on a prayer that David is praying between him and the Lord. And we get to overhear not only what he's, this prayer, but what he's not doing. You'll notice that David is not silent. He's just not trying to keep it all in his head. He's not just not trying to juggle it all on his own. He's praying. He's praying. That's exactly what we're supposed to do when we hear the noise and feel the pressure. We pray. And that's not the only thing that he's doing. The other thing that he's doing is that his heart is not lifted up. His eyes are not raised too high. Now, these are Jewish or Hebrew ways of saying he's not prideful. He's not arrogant. He doesn't have a heart that's raised up, that's really exalted high. He doesn't have eyes that are so high that he looks down on everyone around him, including God. He's saying, I'm not proud. I'm not arrogant like Satan. This is exactly how Satan is described in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, as having a high heart against God, an exalted heart that wants to be God, that basically wants to get into and sit on God's throne and rule as king. And this is exactly the very nature of Satan. He has a high heart. He has eyes that are lifted high. And this is exactly what he deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, into believing. And this is exactly what he tries to deceive us into thinking every day. Every day. I can guarantee he's already tried to convince you this morning to be God. This is the idea that this idea that our hearts deserve more. We should be up here. We should be up here. You know, this lie that Satan tries to deceive us with, it's talked about here in Romans 1, 21 and 25. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. How? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that's us, rather than the creator, that's him, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. See, pride takes on all sorts of different faces here. Pride can be this loud, boastful expression of pride, or it can be this quiet selfishness. Either way, it's self-seeking. It's like a black hole. It just sucks things out of people. And it's all about me. It's all about me. How is this going to benefit me? How is this impacting me? Why isn't anyone thinking more about me? Because I am. That's what selfishness does. And that's what an exalted heart begins to do. That's what it thinks. And the lie that we bit into is this lie that we're actually better at being God than God. We're better at doing God than God. If I was in control, if I could just have some power to do that or prevent this or get this, man, everything would be so much better. And we buy into it. And that's exactly what Satan wants. And of course, when we make this shift of faith, when we're no longer trusting in God, we're now trusting in ourselves. I'd be way better at this God thing than him. Then I quickly realize that I'm not. It doesn't take very long, does it, to realize that I'm not really good at being God. I try to do something and it doesn't happen. I don't have enough power. I don't have enough wisdom to bring this about. I can only be in one spot at one time. I can't be omnipresent. So I can't be over there and do that at the same time. And so I realize that I'm not really good at this. And instead of repenting though, I begin to gather around myself some things that I think will help me keep being God. Some trinkets, some toys, some idols that I can go to and use to get some things. So if I am experiencing all this noise in my life and I just want some relief, just some comfort, and I can't just will it into existence, I need some help. And so I'm just going to go over here and just grab some Netflix, maybe a cheesecake, and that's going to really just bring some comfort, some relief from this noise I'm experiencing. But the problem is that either when I go to the fridge, there's no cheesecake, or I go online and I thought the series was here. Where did it go? And I can't find it. Or it is there and I binge and binge and binge. And I'm in season 8 now and I'm realizing, oh, what did I just do? That didn't satisfy. Or I do the same thing with the cheesecake. I do find it and I find all 12 pieces and I eat them. And I realized that didn't actually bring comfort. That didn't actually do what I was hoping it would do. And so either way, whether it's there or not there, whether the tool and the toy and the trinket and the idol actually do what I was hoping it would do or not, I'm left unsatisfied. I'm left realizing I am not God. And so, what are those things that you gather around you to help make you think that you're God? What are the things that you gather around yourself? It could be entertainment things, or maybe it's something as simple as yelling, swearing, intimidating people verbally. We sometimes don't even think of that as a tool, but it is. If I'm feeling super disrespected, I get bullied all the time, or no one honors me in any way the way I think I deserve to be, and so I am going to raise my voice and I'm going to make sure that you respect me. And I can use my voice in different ways, like a tool. I'm going to use this idol here, my voice, to get something that I want that I don't think God can provide. So I'm going to go get it myself horizontally. What do you gather around yourself? What do you do? You know you. You know what you do in the morning and at night. You know what you do to gather things around you when your eyes are not on the Lord and your heart is high. Things that help you be king of your own life. What are those things? Psalm 16 warns us, though. Look out. Be careful. Because when we do this and we start gathering all these things around us, hoping that's what will satisfy and get us what we're wanting, Psalm 16, verse 4 says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." They shall multiply. That is a promise. That's a promise from God's word. That as soon as we get our eyes off of God, not trusting God, and get eyes on ourselves, trusting ourselves to gather around us all the different idols that we need to keep ourselves on the throne, it's a bad plan. It only leads to sorrow and misery and despair. The very thing that we don't want more of, more noise, more shame, more anxiety, that's exactly what that road takes us to. That's one expression of pride, this high-heartedness. But there's another subtle way in which pride can be expressed. And David highlights this in the next part of the verse. He says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." He doesn't occupy himself. He doesn't concern himself. He doesn't labor into things that are too wonderful, too marvelous for him. What's David saying here? Is David saying that it's not a good thing to learn? That we shouldn't grow and learn and ask questions? Are we just supposed to be these like fatalistic lemmings that just whatever is, and we just go through life and don't ask any questions, don't rock the boat? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, David, and throughout the whole scriptures, says that we are to trust God and his help to learn and to know as much as we can in all that he has revealed, as until we can't learn anymore. And to keep trusting God with the things that can't be known and not fight God for them. Let me say that again. The scriptures, David, it all says that we are to trust God for help, to learn everything that he has revealed and to grow in our understanding until there isn't any more that we can understand, and to keep trusting God with the things that are unknown, the things that I won't find out, and not fight God for them. There's lots of things in life that we don't have answers to. There's a lot of things we just won't know. I don't know what the world would be like if Alexander the Great didn't die when he was 30-ish. I don't know what the world would be like if Germany had won World War II. I don't know these things. I don't know what my life would be like If I wasn't born in the 70s in Canada, and I was born rather in India during 1947, during the Great Partition? Or if I was on the Pakistani side of the partition versus the India side, what would my life be like? I don't know. But then there's some those questions that are a little bit more close to our heart. I don't know why my sister, who never wanted to get married, found a spouse. And me, I've dreamed about being married my whole life, and I'm single. Why? I don't understand why I would be allowed to have twins, but then one of them dies. Why did this one die and not that one? Why did one of them have to die at all? Or maybe it starts a little earlier than that. Why can't I even have children? Why? What's wrong with me? Why can't I have kids? Or maybe your question is, I have been blessed with kids, but I had to bury them. I had to bury my son. There's something inherently wrong with a parent having to bury the child. It's not supposed to work that way. Why, God? I'm the one who's supposed to die first. They're supposed to outlive me. Why? Why is it, God, that you saved me later in life? Why did you save me when I'm 50, when I'm 60? Why didn't you save me when I was a teenager? I'd be spared so many sins and memories and things I just don't want to think about anymore. You could have. Why didn't you save me back then? Why'd you wait so long? There's chapters in my story that I just wish weren't there. Why? These are the questions we ask, and it's okay to ask God these questions. It's right. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible ever condemn somebody for asking questions. We're to come to God with all of our questions. God never rebukes us. He never calls it a sin to ask a question. It's only a sin when he answers that we don't trust him with it. When he answers yes or no or not yet, and we're like, I don't like that answer. I'm going to do something about it. And this is what David is trying to help us see in this passage. I don't occupy myself with things too marvelous, too wonderful for me. And some of you might be asking, yeah, but I mean, isn't it loving of God to explain and communicate to his children? I mean, isn't that nice and loving as a father to give as much information as possible to us, the kids, so that we're not left in the dark and guessing and wondering what's going on? I mean, isn't it kind of cruel that not everything is revealed to us and given to us? Well, it is very, very good and wise to communicate as much truth as possible. But not all information is helpful. When my wife's dad was in ICU for weeks and weeks just a few months ago, there were a lot of details coming in, a lot of information that we didn't pass on to our children. One of my daughters is here right now. We thought and prayed about how do we communicate what is accurate and true and most loving. There were medical details and physiological details of what was going on that not only would be hard for them to understand and comprehend, it would actually be scary and overwhelming. And so they had to trust us, that we were giving them as much information as possible that would be most loving, that was going to be best for them. And this is actually what Jesus says when he was here. He says in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle it right now. There were things that we just couldn't get our head around until Jesus actually came. And then there was more things that we still couldn't get our head around until Jesus died and rose again. And there's still things that are hidden to us until he comes back. But when he comes back, he's going to explain it all. He's going to answer all of our questions. He knows your questions. He knows that list that you're holding on to. He knows all of those unanswered inquiries that you have. You're like, God, I don't know why, but I have a whole list of questions here. And he's going to come for you when he comes. He's like, come here. I want to show you all that I was doing. I want to answer every one of those questions. And if you have more, I've got all eternity. He's just going to walk us through the whys and the hows and all of the details. But until then, he says, trust me. Trust me. I've given you everything you need to keep walking by faith. I've given you my word. I've given you my spirit. I've given you this family of faith, these brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you can continue to walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, if I could connect all the dots on my own, why would I need God? I wouldn't even need to express faith. I've got this. I'm God. That's kind of a key attribute of God, is that he knows all things. He's omniscient. And I'm not. And so what that means is I have to trust. I have to trust him. But it gets better. It gets better than that. You see, God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. He's given us everything we need to walk by faith, to keep trusting in him. And what has he revealed? David cries out in Psalm 139, when you get into this position of surrenderedness, where you're like, God, I have all these questions, but I'm going to trust you. Maybe you felt this way. David talks about this in Psalm 139. He says, you hem me in behind and before. It's like you've been sewn into a pocket in your pants and you can't get out. And you're like, I don't understand what you're doing, God. What are you doing here? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't obtain it. I can't get out of the pocket. I don't know what you're doing. But I know you aren't any different. You haven't changed. So I can trust you, even if I don't understand why you've sewn me in. You've hemmed me in. What happens if we try to do it, though? Have you? I've tried. When you kind of get this answer from God in that I'm not going to find out why this happened in my story or why this didn't happen in my story. And I'm like, I want more. I want more. I want more information. I need some answers and I'm going to get it. And if you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit inside your new heart will begin to speak to you and say, trust him. Trust him. Don't rebel. Don't try to pry into the secret things of God. Don't try to extract information out of God. Trust him. He loves you. He's given you everything you need. But there's been times where I'm like, no, I'm going in. I want more information. And again, at that moment, I'm not trusting God anymore. My eyes aren't on him in faith. They've now moved and eyes are now on me. I'm trusting in myself, exalting my heart now above God and saying, do you know what, God? You owe me some answers. And sometimes my perception, my prescription gets tweaked and distorted. And this idea of justice gets bent out of shape. And I'm thinking, you know, God, you owe me. You're obligated to give me some information here because I've been a good Christian. I haven't rebelled. I go to church. I give. I serve. I'm checking all the boxes. You owe me. And if he doesn't give me some info, if he doesn't start answering some of my questions, I can start thinking, oh, now you're doing me wrong. Now you're doing me wrong. That's so unfair of you, God. Look at all the things that I have done, and you're not going to hold up your part? And I can start thinking like this, and bitterness grows in my heart, and unbelief. And as we've looked at before, that's only going to lead into more anxiety, more sin, more shame, more guilt, and distancing myself from God. The very thing that I don't want, and experiencing all the effects of sin, is the very thing I'm choosing if I don't surrender to God and say, I don't know, but you do. I'm going to trust you. There's other ways too that this is a little bit more subtle, but when I'm like, no, I want information and I'm going to go get some information, there's a bit more of a subtle way of going about it where I no longer am going to trust God, but I'm going to go get it. I'm going to go figure this out in my own wisdom. And there's ways in which you can start going horizontally, but sometimes we go in. We go into this deep introspective assignment in our own heart where we go in trusting our own eyes, trusting our own wisdom. And there's got to be a reason. Why didn't God do this in my life? Why did this thing that really, really hurts, really is painful? Why did this happen in my life? Why did I get cancer? Why did my kid die? Why? Maybe it was because of a sin in my life. And I go hunting and hunting for sin and digging into my heart. Nothing wrong with self-reflection as long as it's guided by the word and spirit done in community. But this isolated solo maverick job of going deep into your heart, I got to find it. I trust myself to find something in here. If I only find this sin and can confess this sin, then it's like a formula. Then everything's going to work out fine and my cancer's going to go away and I'm going to get pregnant and I'm going to find that spouse. If I just find this sin, where is it? God doesn't call us to go on those solo introspection expeditions. He calls us to trust in him. Trust in him. Now there's time for self-reflection, for sure. But we want to do that prayerfully. We want to have that guided by the word. We want to do that in community. But when we have done that, and so far as I know, there isn't a sin that I haven't confessed. But I still have lupus. I have to trust the Lord in that situation. Yes. I ask for healing. God heals. We serve a God who can do anything. He speaks from the throne. I was just talking with a friend of mine. When he got saved, he was in the east side of Vancouver. He was on heroin and he got saved. And in God's kindness, he had almost no withdrawal effects. Unheard of. But there's a lot of other things that he struggles with. Why did God just choose that little thing, the whole heroin withdrawal piece? No problem. But this other stuff, he's still battling today. Still walking by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, why did God choose to do that? I don't know. But the Lord healed him immediately of those things. Why does God heal some people and not others? Why does he do so over the course of 3 or 4 years and not immediately? Why? We come to him. We ask our question. And we leave it in his hand. We do. We have to. Otherwise, pride will grow in our hearts. And that is like cancer itself. We want to be able to say, along with Job in Job 42, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. If I have gone in this direction, if you've been like me and I've tried to extract some more info from God, we need to get to a point where I'm like, God, I'm sorry. I don't have a right to go into these areas. They're too beyond me. In fact, what God says is going to be very, very helpful in this point on a few verses we're going to look at, that he's not just withholding stuff because he's like, I don't feel like giving it to you. No, he's not like that at all. God is always compelled by love and wisdom. And so what does his word say? In Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says, for we know that those who love God, sorry, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What's the good? I used to think, I love this verse. I was like, the good, I'll tell you what the good is. Just getting everything I want when I want it. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me. That's not how it's defined here. Good is defined by those who are called according to his purpose. What's this purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. Anything that makes me more like Jesus is good. It's good. Wow, that totally redefines my whole understanding of good and gives me a whole new lens as I look back on my own story and look forward to what might come as to what good might be. That God only does in my life what will make me more like Christ. If Parkinson's is going to make me more like Jesus, Parkinson's he will give me. Or if it won't, he won't. This goodness is the only thing that is shaping and defining everything we experience as children of God. But there's more that we need to understand here. That this, everything that is brought into our life is not only for our good and making us like Christ, it is necessary. Necessary. This is exactly what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 1. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is refined and tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's goal in our life is not only to make us like Jesus, but to bring anything into my life that is necessary to make me like Christ. This is so key to understand. God doesn't send something into my life randomly, nor does he just send something into my life that will be helpful or beneficial. He only brings about in my life what is necessary for me to grow in Christ. If being married is essential, it is necessary to be married in order for me and in the story that God has authored for me to grow in Christ and the way he wants me to grow in Christ, then married I will be. If singleness is actually the most loving and wise way for me to grow in Christ, that is necessary. I actually won't grow in Christ, and therefore I won't enjoy Christ as much as if I did get married. And so he knows that. And so he gives me singleness. If God knows that there's more information that would be helpful for you, that would be essential for you to grow in Christ, he's going to give it. He's going to give you every little detail that is necessary to grow in Christ. Oh, but if he knows that that one extra syllable of information is going to be too much, that one thing, a good thing, a thing that you may even be desiring because it's a God-given desire that is withheld, because he knows in his wisdom you are actually going to grow more in Christ. You're going to be able to delight in Christ more. You're going to understand his character more. You're going to understand the gospel more. You're going to believe in the promises of God more if that isn't given. That is the most loving and kind and gracious thing he can give to you as a child. This is why it's so important that we, as we read these passages, we are helped to surrender to God when we don't know, when we don't have answers to our whys. These passages help me say, I don't know, God. I don't know why, but I believe you. I trust you. You are good. And you say you're working everything for my good. And you say that you not only love me, that this is good for me, but it's necessary for me. Wow. I didn't know that if I didn't have cancer, I would actually be more proud and arrogant. But you've given this to me as a gift. Yes, I pray for healing, for sure. Just like Luke. Is this the next verse we want to go to? Luke 22:42, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, you can do all things. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I love that. There's these two requests back to back. God, you can do all things. Oh, you can do all things. You can do this. God, would you do this? Please do this. But not my will. Yours be done. At the end of this, God, I'm going to give you all of these desires, these things that I long for, I'm going to surrender them into your hand because underneath it all, behind it all, over it all, I believe you actually know what's better for me than me. You actually know what's best for me to grow me in Christ. I don't even know that. Yeah, I'm still going to have this longing. Yeah, I'm still going to cry. There's going to be tears. There's still pain, but there's peace and there's hope. And there's this undergirding joy in the presence of God that can comfort me in the midst of it. This is why Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? All will be explained in the end when he comes. Everything. And until then, he's given us everything that we need to keep walking by faith, knowing that he's only working everything together for your good, to make you like Jesus. And he only brings what is necessary into our lives for that purpose. And in so doing, when we believe this, when we surrender to him in this, we begin to experience a peace that comes from humility, the peace of humility. And this is the second half of this song. David says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, David's not talking about this inner child stuff. He's just talking about how his heart, his soul is calm. It's quiet. And he likens it to something. It's like a weaned child with its mother. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard recently the screams of a baby who wants milk. When it wants its mom, it wants its milk, and it wants it now. You can't stop the baby from crying. And this is helpfully talked about. Tim Keller says, a nursing child held by its mother is highly aware, I love that, of the milk she can offer and will squirm and cry if denied. A child who has been weaned, however, no longer nurses, is content just to be with its mother, enjoying her closeness and love without wanting anything else. In other words, to be weaned is to be free. To be weaned is to be free. It's free from the idea that you need something rather than someone. Freed. The baby is freed from this idea. The child is freed by this, from this idea that it needs its milk more than its mother. It's switched now. It's freed simply to enjoy its mom and to sit in her presence and enjoy her pleasure and comfort and love. A weaned soul is a freed soul, to be able to actually enjoy what is most enjoyable. Milk's great, but mom's better. God's gifts are great, but oh, God is better. It is great to be healed by the Lord. It's great to receive a spouse from the Lord. It's great to receive employment from the Lord, or whatever it is I'm longing for. Oh, but God is better. Oh, if I have him, if I have him in my singleness, if I have him when I'm visiting the oncologist, if I have him at all times, oh, I have what is greatest. And David is saying, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child, which means I've trained my soul in order to be able to be free to enjoy what is most enjoyable. And this isn't automatic. Paul doesn't say that this is just something that, oh, it just kind of pops in and it just happens automatically. No, he says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, to be content. He's trained his soul. He's trained his soul. Now, the only way you can train souls, just like the only way you can work out, is if you add resistance. That's the only way a muscle builds. And so in moments of trials and in moments of suffering, Paul has been intentional to do something that has trained his soul, that has trained his heart to be calm, quiet, calm the noise, dial it down, and do something that frees him to love God. And what is it? What are some of those things that he's practically done to train his soul? Here's two things. One way is to fast and pray. To fast and pray. Now, you might be thinking, wow, fasting, isn't that what like monks did in like cloisters way back in the medieval times? No, that's not just what they did. In fact, Jesus expected all of his followers to fast and pray. He assumed this would just be our normal ebb and flow in life. We would long and fast and pray. So what is fasting? Fasting is simply giving up something that I might have something more valuable. I'm going to give up food so I can spend more time with God. I'm going to give up social media so I can spend more time with God. I'm going to eliminate some noise in my life so I can be more focused and concentrated on Him and His voice. What I'm doing when I say that, when I fast, is I basically say, I'd rather have God than this. This may even be good. It's not like you're just setting aside porn. Or you're setting aside cocaine. Maybe you're setting aside the pursuit of funds and working overtime so you can get a lot of money. Maybe you're setting aside food. Food is great. Maybe you're setting aside whatever that is. It might be a good thing because you want the best thing. You want God. And you're going to take some time to intentionally carve out space in your life, removing the noise so you can fast and pray and be in the presence of Him. That's one thing that Paul did, that we, this isn't something that super Christians do. This is what normal family members do, fast and pray. You'll do this naturally. I don't know if you know this, but if you are so weighted by something, you don't even want to eat. You don't even want to, you lose the taste of these things. You just got to get to be with God. I just got to get to God. I got to get to His feet. Now practice that. Practice that before the crisis. Practice that. Foster that. Fasting and praying. That's the first. The second thing that Scripture talks about is casting and praying. We want to fast and pray, and we want to cast and pray. Peter explains this in good detail. In 1 Peter 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, the exalted heart, but He gives lots of grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Casting, there it is, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. I remember there was years where I'd read this verse and I'm like, humble yourself, humble yourself. I'm commanded to humble myself. How do I humble myself? I can't just be humble. But I just had to keep reading. Peter says, by the Spirit, this is how you humble yourself. You don't carry your worries. You don't keep all your anxieties in your backpack. You take it off and you cast it upon God. I can't do this, God. But you can. I mean, your shoulders are so broad. Your arms are omnipotent. You have all power. You command me to cast all my worries and anxieties on you. I got to throw them on you prayerfully. If I don't, well, it's pride. I got this. I can figure this out. I can carry this burden. I can carry this grudge. I can do whatever that is. God's like, no, you can't. When you do that, you're actually trying to be God, and you're not. Stop it. Cast it all on me. Please. He's ready. He wants us. He's calling all of His children. Don't carry this burden. Cast it all on me. Fast and pray, and cast and pray. And when we do so, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We position ourselves to now experience the blessing of His presence and his kindness and his goodness. We begin to realize that the very arms that he's calling us to cast into are the very arms, the everlasting arms that have been carrying us our whole life. And he carries us as a father carries his child. And he whispers his word into our ear, encouraging us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Do not fear, for I'm with you. I'm carrying you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be hopeless. Don't despair, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. He's got us. Cast yourself into these arms, the arms that are everlasting. And when we do that, we are able to turn to those around us and encourage them to do the same, which is what David says. This is how he closes. He says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Up to this point, he's just praying. He's just talking to God. And he's experiencing the peace and joy that comes from casting all of his cares upon him and finding his hope in him. And now he's turning to the rest of us. He's like, do the same. Do the same. Trust me. Come, come, come. Cast everything on him. Hope everything on him. Hope in the Lord, not just today, not just on Monday, all week, all month, all your life, till you die, till you blink and see him. Hope in the Lord now and forevermore. We can do this because David, as the king, was calling the nation of Israel, this is what you ought to do. Now, sadly, as we read the story of Israel, they didn't. They didn't hope in the Lord. They took matters into their own hands, exalted their own heart, and turned away from him. But there was one who didn't. There was one who came and perfectly sang this song. Even David, throughout his life, didn't perfectly hope in the Lord. But there was one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, who would come and perfectly sing this song, perfectly hope in God, day by day, perfectly calm and quiet his soul, that it might rest and hope in the Father perfectly, so that he might do his will. This is what he says in John 14. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world might know that I love the Father. Jesus loved his Father. He trusted in him while the hurricane of noise swirled around him as the suffering increased in his life. Just so we don't think that Jesus, it was a cakewalk for him. You know, sometimes we think, oh, he was God. He was just kind of going through life and not experiencing any pain, any suffering. He wasn't just stoically obeying the Father. It says in 1 Peter 2 and in chapter 4, when he was reviled, that's Jesus, he didn't revile in return. Have you been reviled? I have. Very hard not to respond. When Jesus suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him. That's the Father who judges justly. I don't have to go get my own justice. He's already recorded everything. He's going to balance the books in the end. I don't have to go get it now. I can rest. I can entrust myself to him. Therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He goes on to say in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, that's during the time when Jesus was here on earth, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Think of that. The Son of God crying out to his Father. Loud cries, tears. Sometimes we have to cry out. Sometimes we're just crying out to God just to calm our heart. And that's not wrong. That's not weak faith. That's not sub-Christian. That's good, healthy, I'm in the family, I'm a child of God Christianity. Crying out to the Father, I don't understand what's going on. It's too much. And you're weeping. It says that even of Jesus here, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, all who obey the call to trust in him. He understands what it's like. As we said in Luke 22, he's the one in Gethsemane. This is where we see it the most. He's the one who said, "Father, you can do all things. Remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And then he says in Hebrews that we are called to do the same thing. It says in Gethsemane that he, Jesus, fell to the ground. The very earth and grass he spoke into existence, he's now face down in, sweating real drops of blood. He's staining the soil he made because he's feeling the weight and the pressure of what's in front of him, that within hours he's going to go to the cross. Within hours he's going to take on and carry all of our sin. And within hours he's going to feel the full wrath of God. He can already hear the hurricane. He can already see the clouds starting to build, and it's crushing him. Even then, he trusts in God. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't go after God and get more information. No, he trusts his soul to a faithful creator while doing good. And this is what he calls us to do. In Hebrews 12, he instructs us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is marked before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is calling us to do exactly what he did. The Father's not treating us any differently than his own son. Jesus is saying, look what I did. I kept my eyes locked in on the Father, the joy that was set before me. That's him. He was seated on the throne. I kept my eyes locked on him. It didn't matter that I was getting nailed to a cross. It didn't matter that the weight of all of our sin was being laid on him. His eyes were locked in, and he was able to run the race to the end. And now he says, do the same. Do the same. Look at me. Lock your eyes in on Jesus. Look to him, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on him. Just like when Peter got out of the boat and Jesus invited him to come, he did fine as long as he was locked in on Jesus. But when he started looking at the waves and the wind and everything, he started sinking. And Jesus grabbed him. He cried out for help, and Jesus rescued him. And Peter quickly got his eyes back on Jesus. This is our call. Jesus is saying, keep your eyes right here. Keep your eyes locked in on me. It's the only way. It's the only way you're going to make it. You're not going to get all the answers. You're not going to get all the information, but you're going to get my face. You're going to look right here. You're going to follow me by faith. And in so doing, you are going to be able to walk and run the race that has been marked out for you. So how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? And close with this. Four quick things. One, hope in his unchanging character. Hope in his unchanging character. We need to believe in the character of God, that he's good, he's with us, all of these things. We need to know who he is so that when the circumstances are swirling around us and we don't understand what's going on, his character never changes. Hope in his unchanging character. Second, hope in his unfailing promises. 2 Peter 1:4 says, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. Oh, the Bible's just loaded with promises. Believe them. Let them carry you. God's word is powerful enough to create and sustain and carry you by faith. Believe in his unfailing promises. Thirdly, hope in his unfading salvation. Hope in his unfading salvation. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have this inheritance. It's pretty unique. It says it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in this you rejoice. You got incredible inheritance coming. You got a whole new heavens and earth waiting. It doesn't rot, doesn't rust. Mice don't eat it. Worms don't eat it. It's fixed. So that's coming. And in this brief time we call life, this little dot on the line of eternity, we need to keep our eyes not only on his unchanging character and his, but also on this unfading salvation that's being kept for us. Lastly, we want to hope in his unswerving plan. And this is where it gets really hard. This is where it gets super foggy, right? We need to trust that his plan is good. Hebrews 12 says, "Consider him," that's Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as family. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If you feel disciplined, it means you're in the family. It means that you're a child of God. This is actually evidence and proof that you're in the family. And so he goes on to say, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it and not embittered by unbelief, but keep trusting God. And if you keep trusting God, it actually transforms you. It makes you more like Christ because you're doing exactly what Christ did. He kept entrusting himself to his Father." And so, in these four ways, believing in his unchanging character, his unfading promises, his unfailing promises, his unfading salvation, and in his unswerving plan, we fix our eyes on Jesus. And in fixing our eyes on Jesus, we begin to quiet and calm our souls in the midst of a hurricane of life. And in the midst of it, with a calm and quieted soul, we hope in the Lord. Not only today, not just this week or month or year, 2019, but our life and forever. More. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We ask, God, that you would help us to hope in you. Would you train our souls to be quiet and calm? Would you cause us to have our eyes on you? You say that in Scripture, you are the lifter of our head. Sometimes it's so painful. Sometimes it's so overwhelming. I can't even get my head up. I can't even look to you. I kind of forget what you said in the Bible about who you are. I kind of forget your promises. God, would you bring today a brother or a sister beside and alongside someone who's hurting, who's lost hope? The fog that the pain creates is just too thick. God, I pray that we would one another here. We would love one another, care for one another, carry one another's burdens so that together we cast them upon you. Lord, I pray that you would help us hope in you today and forevermore. God, we thank you and ask this in your name. Amen.